He has redeemed us to God. And further than that, He made His Spirit to dwell within. That's what we're speaking of today. So we are redeemed. We don't want to settle for a salvation where I'm saved to go my own way. We realize that He has saved us and He has done the whole work. And that's a work that will be seen, the fruit of that work will be seen in the glory of God, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all of the redeemed are gathered there with Him. Without spot or blemish, when the whole work is done. And a big part of that, what we're speaking of today, is that He redeems us and He makes His Spirit to dwell within. What a wonderful truth that is.
Lord, we are Thine, but
look to the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to be together over Thy Word. We thank Thee for our fellowship together. We thank Thee for the common bond that unites us and Thyself in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we are united together by Thy Holy Spirit to be a people unto the Lord. And so we thank Thee for the things that we heard ministered from the Word this morning, from that outline relative to the Holy Spirit, His work within us. We just thank Thee, our Father, for this opportunity, and we pray as we open Thy Word now that Thou will further instruct us, bringing before us what we need, each one of us as individuals, let us know the needs in the room here. So we do thank Thee for Thy great love, and we just commit this time to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, Mark gave a delineation of a number of things relative to the Spirit of God. You read a lot of scriptures that touch on the Spirit of God and His work within us, His work among us. Whatever it might be, we see that the Spirit of God is active in our lives. And I would like to turn and maybe look at things a little bit in a dispensational way. I'm thinking of how you young people in the Sunday school class, you've been taking up the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is one of my favorites. I really enjoy reading the book of Acts. And there are a number of things that we can notice about the book of Acts that I really believe help us to understand what the Lord is doing in the world today and how He has chosen to act in leading men by the Spirit of God to bring forth His word and to be His witnesses. So I want to turn to a few scriptures and maybe ask a few questions and see what we think about some of these things. Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read a few verses there. We learn by contrasts. We also learn by similarities. And one of the characteristics of a person who is wise and who can distinguish things to differ is to see where things are contrasts and to see where there are similarities. I'm sure that many of you realize that there are many systems of philosophy and religion and theology in the world that at their root, they maybe have some they have some teaching where something that God makes a distinction between, they might make it the same. Or vice versa. We want to rightly divide the word of truth so that we understand what God is saying. And that is a very practical thing. The brother mentioned earlier in the day that there are many here in the room, they're of an age where they're making life decisions. What do we need to have for our souls if we are going to make the correct life decisions? We need to be grounded in the faith, don't we? There are many things that are taught us in the Word of God, and I would say the entire Word of God. We want to understand those things. We want to understand the thrust and the bearing of the Word of God. It's one thing to say, and in many Bible studies and different situations, I hear Christians that they say, well, I want to know how this applies to my life. That's what I need to know. Well, I'll tell you, the best way to know how it applies to your life is to understand what it means. And the example that an example I like to use of that before I read a couple of verses in Hebrews here. I heard someone say one time, well, the truth has to be practical. The truth doesn't have to be anything but the truth. Who is it that's going to make it practical to us? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, as we sang together, He made His Spirit to dwell within. John chapter 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Many scriptures that Mark read that show the work of the Spirit of God within a believer. The Spirit of God will take the Word of God. This is why the Word of God is a closed book to many people. Because they don't have the divine interpreter dwelling within them. He has sent the divine interpreter to dwell within us. And as we will see in some of the scriptures, to take these things, Mark read that scripture in John 16, to take these things concerning the Lord Jesus and to show them to us. If we have life decisions to make, what do we want? We want the truth shown to us, so that we will be in a state of soul, in a condition, in a yielded state of soul to the Lord, so that we can make decisions that glorify the Lord and lead us in the best possible path according to His will. And I think that is a very practical thing. Now, I thought about the book of Job. You know, these three friends, they speak to Job. And we learn later that they did not speak rightly of God. The Lord says that. And then we have Elihu. He stands in the breach and he speaks on behalf of God. And I love those chapters. There's so many nuggets of truth, so many encouragements that we can see in those chapters when Elihu speaks. But then when God speaks to Job, God doesn't talk about Job. He talks about the majesty of the creation in many of its different elements. Do you know why that was eminently practical to Job and why it brought him to repentance? Because it helped him to see that he wasn't the center of the universe. And when we take up the entire Word of God, we see that we are not, I am not the center of the universe. But I also see that he has set his love upon me. And that's a wonderful thing to realize. Please look in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to point out two things that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit signifies to us. Hebrews chapter 9, he's talking about the first system of things connected with the temple, tabernacle, and so forth. He's speaking of the tabernacle here. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So what do we see there? We see the Holy Spirit is signifying to us that there was a time when men could not enter into the holiest. And it was while that tabernacle was yet standing. They could not enter in. So in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, when Zacharias is performing the order of his course, it says in verse 10 of chapter 1 that the people stood without praying. Without. You know, when you and I came here today, we came into the room. We're all in this room together, enjoying something together from the Word of God. But back in that system, the Spirit of God testified that there was a system of things where they couldn't come in. Only the high priest, once a year, and that not without blood, he went in to accomplish something that had to be done year after year after year. What does that show us, according to Hebrews? It was never finished. Now look over in chapter 10, and let's see the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, in verse 15. The Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, and so forth. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now those two verses stand in contrast, don't they? A system of things where they cannot enter in, only the high priest once a year. And here the writer is telling them that we can have boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We sang about that. Now, here's a question, and this touches on the Acts of the Apostles. What has happened between these two verses? Between chapter 9 and verse 8, and chapter 10 and verse 19, something has to happen to bring about a change. Well, those of us who are believers, we know that what happened was he who was to fulfill all the promises came, our Lord Jesus Christ. The years of his ministry transpired here below, and he was led to the cross of Calvary, where he was crucified, where he bore our sins, where his precious blood was shed. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And some days later he ascended, after being with his apostles for a certain period of time. He ascended, the glorified man, to the right hand of the Father. But that's not the end of the story. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, he sent forth the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer and to join all of those together to that unity of the Spirit, to form the one body of Christ. That's what happens between these verses. So part and parcel of Christianity, which begins, as it's been said, after the cloud, with the ascension of our Lord Jesus and his sending forth of the Holy Spirit, we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Is there ever a privilege that we could think of that would compare to that? The only thing I can think of is when we will be with him and we'll see his face. And that will be the fruit of redemption. Now, I will turn to some of the scriptures that Mark already touched on, but a little bit of repetition never hurts, especially when we see some different contexts. Please turn to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17, we have what has been referred to as the Lord's upper room ministry. It's good to get the thrust of this because it's very important in a practical way, in a dispensational way, in helping us to understand what the Lord is doing in the dispensations, what kind of changes he is making in view of bringing out the fullness of the truth in Christianity. In the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for the day when he will no longer be with them. And he even says to them that it is advantageous to you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then that other comforter wouldn't come. We're starting a new day here, and he's preparing them for it. So let's tie a few things together. John chapter 14, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. So that was when he was with them. He had them in their midst, and they were able to be there and to listen to his teaching and to accompany him as he went about doing good and healing all and so forth. This one who was the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that was the Lord Jesus' ministry when he was here. There are things that his disciples did that he didn't do, because that was in the plan of God. But while he's here, he spoke things to them, but now he tells them, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So keep that in mind. There is a ministry that the Holy Spirit was going to do, the other Comforter, that he was going to do with those apostles, with those disciples of the Lord. He was going to bring things to remembrance that the Lord Jesus had said to them. Now go over to chapter 15 and we'll see the Comforter again. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. Now, in each of these connections, the other Comforter is also referred to as the Spirit of truth. Who said, I am the truth? That's the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. There is never there could never be any discord between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They act as one in everything, each with their place. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now notice this. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. There is a mark of an apostle, one of the Lord's apostles. So in chapter 14, he brings to remembrance the things that he had said. The Spirit of God brings to remembrance the things that the Lord Jesus had said. Here in chapter 15, the Spirit of God bears witness, and they bear witness. Now chapter 16, again those verses that Mark read. Chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now notice the last expression. And he will show you things to come. All right, we had bringing to remembrance the things the Lord Jesus had spoken. We have bearing witness of him, and we have showing them things to come. Now, think about the New Testament. In the four Gospels, do we not see those books where he brought to remembrance the things that the Lord had said? Each one of those books with a very specific divine design. Wonderful to see as we study the Gospels, the divine design, things that men would never have come up with. There are lots of examples that we can think of. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Were any of those men on the Mount of Transfiguration? No, they weren't. But they record the Transfiguration. John, was he on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, he was. But he doesn't record it. That's divine design. You know, there are people today that they think they have some kind of an experience and they write a book about it. And there's publishing companies and they just sell millions of copies of these books about some of these mystical experiences. You know, John, the Apostle John, being a man, wouldn't you think that the Transfiguration would have been one thing he would have made sure he put in that book? But he didn't do that. Why is that? Because the Gospel of John, all the way through, is a transfiguration, isn't it? We see the glory of the only begotten Son. Veiled in manhood, but his glory is there to behold for all who have faith. Well, the Lord brings to remembrance by the Spirit of truth the things that he had said, and we have the Gospels. We see in the Acts of the Apostles, they bear witness of him, particularly a few of them, Peter, and then later in the book, Paul, the apostle of the circumcision and the apostle of the uncircumcision, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. But where we see the real bearing witness of the truths of Christianity, the things that the Spirit of God gave, we see those things where we are taught, don't we? We are taught. The church is taught in the epistles. We have 13 epistles of Paul. We have the general epistles. We have Hebrews. We have all of these different places where we are taught the different truths of Christianity that form this body of truth that we're given. And there those apostles bear witness of the things that they were taught, and they write them down for us, and that's in the Word of God. And then we have, and he will show you things to come. We have the book of Revelation. I can think of places in Paul's epistles, such as 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we learn about things to come. Now, In the end of the Gospels, let's turn back to Luke chapter 24. And this fits right in with this transition that I'm speaking of. Pardon me. Luke chapter 24. Verse 46. And we'll read verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now, we learn in that upper room ministry how that's going to happen. That's by the Spirit of Truth, the other comforter. He's going to be in them and with them, and is going to bear witness. Now, notice verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then he leads them out as far as Bethany, and the Lord Jesus is taken up from among them, and they are now without him. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 1, where we see the parallel passage. Acts, also written by Luke. We see in verse 3 that the Lord showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That was when he was still with them during that 40 days. And he says in verse 7, let's get this transition. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Times and seasons, that has to do with Israel and the earth. You can go back to the book of Daniel and you can see that expression. Times and seasons. Prophecy relative to Israel and the earth. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we see him taken up in the cloud. Now he is no longer with them. Same scene that we see in the end of Luke's gospel. Now the question has been posed, and I think it's very interesting. If we look at what we have in the ends of the gospel, where the Lord equips his disciples, where he speaks to them about the time when he's no longer going to be here, and then we turn and we read Romans chapter 1 to the saints which are in Rome, called of Jesus Christ and so forth. We would ask ourselves, well, what happened in between this? That seems to be the fulfillment of some of what we have, but what happens? Well, what happened we have in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a very interesting book. Just as an aside note, some of the things that we have in the book of Acts, if you take the writings, I enjoy the writings of Sir William Ramsay, who was a great student of the life of the Apostle Paul and of Luke and of the things that happened in the Acts of the Apostles. And what I like is how he and other writers show the amazing accuracy of the book of Acts. The names that it names. Some of the judgments that were made, the precedents that were set in the Roman Empire. The book of Acts is a really remarkable book, and it's a book where we have a tremendous divine design. Now, it has been said that the book of Acts is the history of the going forth of the gospel and preaching to the Gentiles. It is only secondarily that. I have been helped by some very good writings on the book of Acts, and if any of you are interested or have it on your shelf, when I was a young believer, I had The Silence of God by Sir Robert Anderson recommended to me. That is a tremendous book. He has a number of pages and then an appendix where he elaborates a little bit on the purpose of the book of Acts. And he brings out something that I think is very helpful to see if we want to learn the book of Acts and see how the Spirit of God works in this book. The Spirit of God is mentioned, I think, about a dozen times in the book of Acts. Sometimes it depends on whether you use a capital or a small s. But let's say about a dozen times, Spirit of God is used in the book of Acts. And let's just turn over right now to chapter 7 and read one of those. This is very helpful. Acts chapter 7. And verse 51. This is Stephen's testimony to the members of the Sanhedrin there when he is called before them. And Stephen goes through the history of Israel, and we might say that there are objections that are made back in chapter 6 to Stephen's testimony to what he was doing. And the accusations that are made against Stephen are, and this is back in chapter 6, he is accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's verse 11. And verse 13, again, blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. If you read Stephen's testimony carefully, he answers all four of those and shows that they were the offenders. It's the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of all that he came to do is the one who honors the law and the holy place and God and Moses. How is the best way for us today to honor Moses? To believe in the one that he wrote of. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "For he wrote of me." If I want to honor Moses, then I believe in the one that Moses wrote of. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If I want to honor the holy place, then I learn through the New Testament that that's not a place that's made with hands. Everybody here, we know it's not this building. It's not the sheetrock and the foundation and all that. That's not the house of God. The people of God are the house of God. Do you want to honor the house of God? Then believe what the gospel says. So Stephen answers all four of these things. And then in verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, as Robert Anderson pointed out and others have noted, the book of Acts, some have divided it up into the Hebraic period and the Gentile period. It's really all a Hebraic period. Where do they go virtually every time we see them? They go first to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, the apostle Paul in Romans, he hadn't been there. He expressed great love for them, a desire to impart to them some spiritual gift and to be mutually encouraged. You could tell that his heart was with the saints of Rome. But in the 28th chapter of Romans, who does he call together? The elders of the Jews. It doesn't say that he called together the elders of the assembly there, of Christians. He called together the elders of the Jews. The book of Acts, I really believe, primarily is a history of the Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his testimony through the apostles. And I think that's why it's good to see it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven now. He's not here. And he has sent forth his Spirit the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and He has empowered these apostles by the Spirit to take the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this world. And, as He says in Romans, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so they go to the Jews. We see in the earlier chapters of Acts, we see there's a testimony to the Jews. Who is that there in chapter 2 that hears that preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost? You get quite a list of those who were the dispersed in different nations that surrounding there in the Roman Empire and out to the east and the south and so forth. There were those who were there, and they heard that preaching on the day of Pentecost, and a great multitude was saved. Chapters 3 and 4, there's a testimony there. The apostles, they're taken captive, they're put in jail, and God gives a great testimony. In chapter 6, we see that there are Hellenists, some of the Jews from some of the faraway places, Greek-speaking Jews. And we see Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin here in chapter 7. So remember, when the Lord said in the first chapter of Acts, you're going to testify in Jerusalem and all Judea. So we have the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. And He mentions Samaria. Now in the 8th chapter, we have these incidents with we see Peter. Philip is in Samaria. And then we have this situation where Philip is called down and he meets with the Ethiopian eunuch. The thought is that now this is going out. We see a fulfillment. We see now the word is going out through these different servants, these different witnesses. It's going out further. And then in chapter 9, we see the calling of the great apostle of the Gentiles, Saul. And, you know, the apostle Paul's life and some of the things that he says about himself and his calling are so helpful to see in the ways of God. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of himself as a delineation of those who were afterwards to believe. We kind of see in him the first, that first calling of one. But he's a calling of one who what? He did everything he could to undermine the gospel of Christ. If there was ever a person that we see recorded in Scripture who wanted to do what he could do to stamp out this new movement, it was Saul of Tarsus. How like the Lord to take that man, whom God knew from his mother's womb, to take that man and make him the greatest witness for Christ that there ever was in this world. And we have his writings. We see his testimony in the latter part of the book of Acts. It centers in Paul, and we have his epistles. How like the Lord to do that, to take that essence of rebelliousness in all good conscience because he thought he was honoring what he had from his fathers. But he had to learn the Lord, and he had to learn himself in such a way that he could go to other places and open the Scriptures and prove from those Scriptures that he always thought he was honoring that this is the Christ. I think that's a tremendous thing to realize. How God took that man and he just turned him around. But he turned him around to the truth that he'd never seen. So, Saul, chapter 9 and verse 1, is yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes unto the high priest, and so we see the situation here where the Lord arrests him on the road to Damascus. And there's an expression that is used, you have it here in the King James, I think in the New Translation, I think the original manuscripts, it's only in the it's only in the 26th chapter. Maybe it's here. It's the thought that he says to him, why, you know, it is not profitable for you to kick against the goads. Now, think of that hymn that we sang at the beginning of the meeting. Who is it that the Lord takes up? He takes up those who are in rebellion against him. What does the Lord have to teach every one of us? Stop kicking against the goads. And you, dear young people, in the Sunday school now, learning these things, learn a very, very important lesson while you're young. When God sets something before you, receive it. Don't kick against it. There are many of us, and when I look around a room like this and I see the looks on faces of older ones, I know there are many of us who are older who can tell you there have been times in our lives where we kicked. And the Lord had to put us through trials so that we would learn to stop kicking and rest in the Lord. Who knows what's best for us? Who knows what's best for you? Well, when you're starting out in life, say your parents do. That's the first hard one to swallow. Now, I can remember growing up and getting to a certain age where I really thought my dad, he didn't know what he was talking about. And I learned a little bit later on, I learned that expression my father used to say. Well, the whole idea is to teach us that the Lord knows best for our lives. Whatever the situation is, whatever you're passing through, whether you're going to go to school, whether you're going to marry someone, whether you're going to enter into a relationship, you have lots of principles and examples. You have a lot of things that can guide you here in the Word of God. And I would say that, as we mentioned at the beginning of the meeting, one of the best things that you can do to prepare yourself for life decisions is to learn the Word of God. Be willing to talk about the Word of God with your friends, with your parents, with your grandparents. You know, I've been struck over the years. I'm the kind of person that asks questions. You know, we learn if a person is really interested in something if they ask questions. And sometimes there's something I say, well, you know, I don't really want to be nosy. You know, I can pretty well tell you, in all the years that I've been asking people questions about things, I've never really been accused of being nosy. People generally they're generally thankful. They're impressed the fact that you would take enough interest in them to ask some questions. I've enjoyed asking older saints questions about, well, how did the Lord deal with you? How did the Lord bring His word before you? How did the Lord lead you? What writings, what books have meant the most to you in your life? There are quite a few things on my shelf at home as a result of me asking people questions like that. Because I went and bought it. And I have also found it to be very helpful. That's how we learn. That's how we help one another. And you know, I think the book of Acts is a real encouragement in something like that, where you see, it's like this thought that these are the ones. Now, of course, he narrows this down to Peter and a few others, and then we have this large section that deals with Paul. But that's what the Spirit of God chose to put down and record for us. We know that the other disciples, they also went out. And there's actually quite a bit known about most of the disciples, as far as I'm aware. But the Spirit of God chose to note, I would say especially, Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Those are the two main bearers of the testimony in the book of Acts. There's a few others that come along as well. And it's been a real encouragement to me to notice, all right, the Lord is going to have these ones bear witness. How did they do it? How did he lead them? What do they say? You know, an older brother, years ago, he had a little word of exhortation for me. It was very little. It didn't last very long at all. And then he looked at me and he said, a word to the wise is sufficient. And that was the end of it. I've never forgotten that. Another example. The Gettysburg Address takes about 2 minutes to read. Was it Edward Everett that gave the address before that was 2 hours long? And afterwards he said, Edward Everett said of Lincoln, he said more in 2 minutes than I said in 2 hours. Take Peter's address in Acts chapter 2. How long does it take to read it? A couple of minutes. Not too long ago, I read out loud Stephen's address in chapter 7. You know, that's the longest chapter in the book of Acts. I think that address took me about 7 minutes to read, 6 or 7 minutes or something like that to read. So that I've been going way too long now, haven't I? I've been going for 46 minutes. The point is that when you look at some of these things that we have here, what Paul says on Mars Hill, you can certainly see that God has in his mind that a word to the wise is sufficient. If there is somebody who's going to hear what you have to say, you don't need to multiply words with them. I like the book of Acts from this standpoint. It's a great example that we can say a few words and then pray that the Spirit of God will water it and make it grow and use it for the blessing of their soul. We don't have to hammer on someone for hours at a time to try to convince them that our opinion is right or what. We can just simply set something from the Word of God before people, pray about it, and step back and thank the Lord when we see the way that he works. That's a real encouragement. In chapter 9, then we see this, we see this vision that Peter has of the great sheet. And then we see that God chose Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, to first open the door, as it were, to the Gentiles. Now, I think we can see divine design in that as well. There is something that encouraged there not being a breach between the Jewish and the Gentile believers, especially as we go on and see what feelings there were among the Jews about Paul. So later on, I'm quite interested later on, and my brethren in Gresham have heard this many times, because I really enjoy this, in the 15th chapter, where they're talking about the Judaizers and going down to the Gentiles and telling them they had to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Peter uses that expression there when he stands up and speaks. He says, "We shall be saved even as they." We, the Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. We might have thought he would have said that the other way around. You know, these Gentiles, you know, the gospel has come to us and we've believed the gospel, and these Gentiles, they will be saved even as we. No, that isn't what he says. We, the Jews, we have to come down and down. We will be saved even as they by the grace of God. Isn't that a beautiful piece of Romans doctrine right there out of the mouth of Peter? I think that's wonderful. That gives us a real insight into the truth of what God was doing. In chapters 11 and 12, we have a bit of a transition, and I think it's interesting to notice that when they went preaching, they preached to the Jews only, but then there were some others who preached the gospel. And chronologically speaking, I don't know if we have an indication that that was before the conversion of Cornelius or not. But it shows that there was an independent work of the Spirit of God, not independent of unity, but independent of the apostles. In other words, the Spirit of God was working through believers. Wherever they might have been, He was working. He was choosing. He was the one who was deciding who was going to go where. We know that, don't we? Remember, there were times when Paul thought to go to Asia, and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. See, the Spirit of God was leading, and they were to be sensitive as to the leading of the Spirit of God, because the Lord Jesus is no longer with them. He's gone up on high, and He's empowered them by the Spirit of God to testify, and the Spirit is leading them. Now, this is a transitional book, and we see that the Lord was working in such a way that He made His will known to them, and the Word of God hadn't been written down yet. So the Spirit of God was working and leading these ones to bear witness wherever He chose for them to go. And beginning in chapter 13 now, we see the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which goes on to the end of the book. And it's like a brother said to me one time. He said, the Acts of the Apostles is an open-ended book. It's almost as though it doesn't really have an end. You come to the end of the 28th chapter and you say, well, keep going. I want to know what happened here in Rome. I want to know how many did any of these elders of the Jews believe, and tell me about the assembly there. But no, it comes to the point where it just ends with the Apostle Paul receiving freely those who came to him. We don't read about his death. But what do? We immediately go on into his epistle to the Romans, where we get the clearest, deepest exposition of Christian doctrine that there is, relative to the individual, I would say. How can a man be just with God? He answers that question. And if he brings in all under sin and saves all, whether they're Jew or Gentile, what about the promises made to the fathers? Well, he answers that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and shows that Israel's past, present, and future are all a result of the sovereign grace of God. I like that expression. I like to write that expression, we shall be saved, even as they, right above Romans chapter 10. That's a good heading of Romans chapter 10. We shall be saved, even as they. Well, the book of Acts, I really encourage you young people to take up the book of Acts, because there you see how God uses these bearers of the testimony. And there are many things in the book of Acts that we can imitate. I've been quite struck from time to time in dealing with souls how you might find something in the book of Acts that you can imitate, that you can use as a prompt or an example. What does it say of Philip in chapter 8 when he's with the Ethiopian eunuch? This man is reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's not sure what he's reading. Is the prophet talking about himself or about some other man? What does it say? It's very short. From that scripture, he took off and preached unto him Jesus. We believe that the Lord Jesus is the great center and theme of all of Scripture. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the eternal Son of God. He is our Savior. I mean, the names of Christ go on and on. All that He has been made unto us. And all of the Word of God testifies of Him. Sometimes the shortest word possible is the best word, especially if in that word we can just direct someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best thing to do to souls. There are a lot of deep things that we can learn in the Word of God. There are a lot of things here in the book of Acts that really help us to understand the beginnings of church history. I like to read church history. There are a lot of good things that you can read on church history. But if you want to get back to what the church really was at the beginning, it's good to read the book of Acts and the epistles, because that's where we go all the way back to what is apostolic. You know, there's a great movement in our day to go back to earlier days, to keep going further and further back and reading some of the church fathers and so forth. And I have the whole set of the church fathers, and I have found some things in there that are very edifying and some things that are not. So it's good to go back, but it's good to go back to the Bible. It's good to go back to Scripture. If I really want to know what Christianity was at the beginning and what God has called it to be now in our daily lives, in our assembly life, I take up the New Testament. That's where I want to go. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but maybe another time. I trust that this has been an encouragement. I enjoyed what was brought out earlier. I just want to encourage all of you young people and those of you in the Sunday school class, really take up these things. Take up an interest in these things. Some of these distractions that we have around us in our day, do yourself a favor and learn to put those things aside. Control the amount of time that you spend with things, because there are lots and lots of things, all kinds of live wires out there that are going to compete for that little bit of time that you have. I say this from experience. While you're young, learn to focus and pray to the Lord that He will help you to focus on things that are truly of value in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We just thank You for this day that we've enjoyed over Thy Word. We just pray for instruction and teaching for each one here. And we pray especially for our young people, that they might learn to lay hold of these things while they're young. We just thank Thee for Thy great love that has brought all these things before us, centering in the person of our Lord Jesus, and how the Holy Spirit would testify of all of His glory. We just thank Thee, our Father, in His precious name. Amen.
Amen.